The reading is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 and 22, and then stepping back to verse 14 and 15, beginning at verse 21, which is on page 724 of the Church Bibles. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Verse 14, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him the knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. This is the word of the Lord.
As you know, we're going through Romans. Last week in the passage, it was largely about what we would call general revelation. It's what God has revealed through his creation and through our consciences about himself. And it does throw up the question about, well, what about other religions? Like next week, I think, I'm not doing it, that it talks very much about the moral state of the world. And one of the lists of things where the world's going wrong, you know, warrants a special week for itself. And so the following week, Nick will deal with the issue of sexuality. But this evening, we're looking at the question, don't all religions lead to God? And it's a thing which has tremendous attractions, doesn't it? If you want to follow the outline, just see how we're progressing. It's on the back of the notice sheet. It has something that has tremendous attractions to it, the idea that all religions lead to God, because it avoids, doesn't it, the whole necessity to being black and white, right and wrong. It appeals to tolerance, and that's a very fashionable virtue. It also appeals to modesty, really, doesn't it? That we don't have to make strong pretensions for our own particular religion. And it has a certain kind of common sense attached to it. After all, if you just sort of take the best of all the religions and synchronize them, then, you know, that's probably the best that we can come up with as human beings, isn't it? So why don't we do that? Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, the Indian leader for independence, said, "The soul of religions is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. Truth is the exclusive property of no single scripture. I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna, Rama, Muhammad, or Zoroastra." Attractive, but it won't work for two reasons. The first, it's illogical, and the second is it's impossible. It is illogical. It's a lovely idea, but it does fly in the face of the evidence, and we have to look at the evidence, because all religions are so different. The God of Hinduism is plural and impersonal. The God of Islam is singular and personal. The God of Christianity is the creator of all the world. The divine in Buddhism is neither personal nor creative. You could scarcely have a greater diversity, could you? They just contrast with one another too much. Some examples. Christianity, God forgives and gives supernatural aid to help us to live the way God intends us to live. In Buddhism, there is no forgiveness. And there's no supernatural help either. In Buddhism, the goal of all existence is nirvana, extinction, attainable by being reborn. The Buddha is said to have achieved it after 547 rebirths, reincarnations. Whereas with Christianity, the goal of all existence is to know God and to enjoy him forever. Or if you take images, Hinduism loves images, figures, things to look at and sort of bow down to. In Judaism, they are expressly forbidden. Wives, in Islam, you can have up to four. In Christianity, it's only one. Or salvation. In Christianity, you cannot save yourself. In all other religions, if you do this, that, or the other, whatever it is prescribed, the result will be salvation, rebirth, made whole, achieve fulfillment, whatever their goal is. There are some superficial similarities. There's a famous story in the Buddhist writings that starts off rather like the parable of the prodigal son. The boy comes home and is met by the father. But there the similarity ends, because the boy then, the son, has to work off the penalty of his past misdeeds to his father by years of hard labor for his father. You see, the principle of karma, cause and effect, paying off your guilt, is miles away from grace, free forgiveness, when you don't deserve it. So we're not, at this particular point, evaluating other religions. We're at the point of stating the rather obvious, that it's utterly illogical to say that they're all pointing in the same direction, because they're not. It's as foolish as to say that all roads from Basingstoke lead to London, because they don't, and it's not helpful to pretend that they do. Different religions lead to different goals: extinction or heaven, pardon or paying it all off, a personal God or an impersonal force, salvation by grace or by works. The contrast is irreconcilable. Today, though, tolerance has become a vice rather than a virtue. It displays a cruel casualness towards truth. It's not kind to tell anyone that their views are as true as anyone else's. That is to display cynicism. If you're on the top of Beachy Head, a high cliff on the south coast, in the fog, it is neither true nor kind to tell people that all routes from where you are will get you to Brighton, because they won't. If you go north, you'll reach London. If you go west, you'll eventually hit Portsmouth. If you go south, you'll fall off the edge of Bleachy Cliff and you'll end up in a body bag in Brighton morgue. It is not true and it's not kind to say that it doesn't matter which direction you should go in. So if one reason is because it's illogical, the other one is because it's impossible. And there are two reasons why it's impossible, if you're following on the kind of service sheet, for us to find God through whatever religion you care to name. And the first is the nature of God, and the other one, it's down to the nature of man. The nature of God: he is the source of both ourselves and our environment. You know, we got a clue of that in the reading that we've just had. How can we possibly climb up to him? He is infinite and inhabits another world from us. Of course, we all have a go, but how far do we get? I mean, last week we saw that creation indicates a creator, that in effect has a cause. We saw that in the fine tuning of the universe, it is clear that that cause is intelligent. Our own human life suggests that we're not just intelligent, but we're personal. And our consciences indicate that we are moral, and that moral sense is derived from ultimate morality, which is God himself. Beauty and goodness have their origin in him as well. No nation in the world has ever existed without some belief in a deity, which suggests, doesn't it, that God wants us to relate to him. Left to our own devices, though, we don't get very far. We need to hear from him if we're going to get any farther. We need the Creator to speak to us, or better appear in our world in terms we can understand and relate to. You see, it's his call. Unless he discloses more about himself, we are left in the twilight zone where everything is shady and we don't get much beyond the things which we saw last week we can derive from creation and conscience. So we don't get very far comparing our little chinks of light with one another. We don't get very far at all. So we need for him to make a move. We need to move from general revelation, whatever everyone can know starting with creation, to special revelation, where God reveals himself to us. And that's what Christianity claims to be. The Bible doesn't pretend that we are seeking God. It tells us that God has come in search of us. The Bible is a record of God's search for us. The second reason why we won't get through to God is not simply because of the nature of God. He's infinite and we're finite, but because of the nature of man. The Bible gives us a pretty unflattering assessment of us, of men and women, but one which is uncomfortably near the mark. It tells us several unpleasant truths. For instance, we are not, are we, the kind of earnest seekers after God that we would like to suppose we are? On the contrary, we are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. We do not have a heart of gold, which we like to think we have. On the contrary, as Jeremiah observed, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. We learnt last week from Romans 1:18 that we are not impartial in our search for the truth. On the contrary, we read, people suppress the truth by their wickedness. They don't want to hear from a God who is out to correct them, and so they try and deny his existence. We don't follow every gleam of light that comes our way. On the contrary, people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, the Apostle John observes in the third chapter of his account of Christ. You see, there seems to be a basic twist in human nature that makes us incapable of welcoming the best that we see. Usually we want to resist and exclude it because it shows us up in a bad light. One of the rather pathetic illusions of humanism is that we are basically good people at heart. And given a good education, secure employment, and plenty of money, then the heart of gold will shine out. But that is not what we observe, is it? We see lying and cheating and stealing and murder, taking life, taking someone who's related to others, taking property, taking belongings. All those things are rife. If we were good at heart, these things would cease. If we were good at heart, we'd flock to follow and imitate the best person that there has ever been, Jesus Christ. In fact, once we become aware that he's for real, we hide from him. We don't want to do battle with him. We don't want him to disturb us. We don't want to have to give up all the things that are wrong in our lives and surrender to him. You see, that in itself shows us that we're not naturally drawn to the light. Rather, we try and shut it out. And this is linked to another closely allied problem. There is something wrong with our will. We don't seem able to live up even to our own rather pathetic kind of aspirations to higher standards. I mean, how long do your New Year's resolutions last? How long does the joie de vivre of Christmas kind of last in your office? And how many times have you tried to lose weight? We have a problem with our wills. Jesus put his finger on it. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So no wonder Paul came to the same conclusion that the prophets in the Old Testament did, that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So the myth is exploded. We're not honest seekers after God. Most of us, most of the time, are only too thankful to keep out of his way. None of us have arrived at God because he's too great for any of us to reach him, and because we are too twisted, too self-centered to want to reach him. So the greatness of God and the sinfulness of human beings are two massive barriers to our supposing that all religions lead to God. All religions don't lead to God. In fact, no religions lead to God. There's only one hope, and that is the possibility of revelation, of God reaching us. We cannot reach him, but there's no reason why he should not reach us. That's the thought that escaped the thinking of Herbert Spencer, who was a leading agnostic. He argued that since no one with a finite mind has ever been able to penetrate the mind of the infinite, he concluded that the infinite could never be known by the finite, and therefore agnosticism, literally no knowledge, A is no, and Gnosticism is knowledge. He argued that that was a secure position. But his argument has a fatal flaw. What is to stop the infinite making himself known to the finite? And that's what the Bible is a record of. The infinite God making himself known to the finite human. So suppose your God and your people have basically turned their backs on you, that they don't want you to be involved in their lives. They shut you out. They want to do their own things. So what do? If you're God? Well, you might start with a likely individual and his family. And that's exactly what God did. He started with Abraham. 4,000 years ago, Abraham trusted God and obeyed him and became the father of the Jewish nation. But that nation strayed away from God. So what did God do to get them back? Well, you'd probably think a little bit of discipline might do the trick, a little bit of tough time. And so they ended up slaves in Egypt around 1700 BC. And that experience was repeated for them in a different form, 600 BC, when they were carted off to Babylonia for the same reason and the same purpose, that they might come to their senses and return to the living God. It was one thing to inflict these disciplines on the people, but to ensure they got the message, God also at the same time raised up prophets to call the people back to himself. So there was no mistaking what these events were supposed to communicate to them. Though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention, was Jeremiah's observation. And then finally, I suppose, if you really cared for your people, you might decide to pitch up yourself for some kind of summit meeting after your staff, the prophets, had sufficiently prepared the way. And that's, of course, what God did at the first Christmas. He came in the person of Jesus, whose name literally means God the Rescuer, otherwise known as Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. The God who had spoken to many through his creation, to the generality of humankind, had specifically now spoken through his spokespersons, the prophets, to his specific people, and now he spoke loud and clear a final message through his Son, so that now men and women could see that God is, that God speaks, and that God cares. No longer is he an unknown God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known, was the comment of an eyewitness. Jesus shows us in terms of human life what God is like. That's the first purpose of his coming into our world, to bring a revelation of God, without which we'd all still be in the dark. But his coming also had a second purpose as well, closely linked to that first purpose. For when human beings saw that perfect life of righteousness and love, the highest and the best imaginable, they nailed him to the cross. He was too uncomfortable for them. His was too blazing a light. The natural instinct of humankind, who likes living in the dark, was and is to extinguish that light. They didn't succeed, of course. We read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." But they made a very good attempt. So do you see what happened? The coming of Jesus didn't merely show us what God is like. It also shows up what we are like. John again. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So we need something more basic than a revelation from God. We need a rescue by God. Not only our understanding, but our will has been at fault. And Jesus came to rectify both. He showed us what God is like by his incomparable life, and he put us right with God by his sacrificial death. And that's why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. It is the most important achievement in his whole life, indeed in the whole of human history. There, Jesus, the God-man, took responsibility for human sin in its totality. The Apostle Peter, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was someone who saw it happen. He was someone who was with Jesus throughout his 3 years of public ministry. This is love, John says, another eyewitness. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Wherever you look in the New Testament, you find the same truth. In the book of Revelation, it's expressed in symbolic language, Revelation 7, 9 to 10. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, the symbolism is quite plain. These people from every background, from every period of world history, are gathered there in heaven before God's throne, praising him, thanking him for the rescue operation that covers their rather scruffy, dirty clothes with the perfect white robes of Christ's righteousness. As the writer goes on to say a few verses later, "Those are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood." That's the death of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, who willingly sacrificed for them. Now that is quite something. Where else in the religions of the world Do you ever hear of a God who undertakes salvation for his people by personally bearing responsibility for their wickedness and allowing such wickedness to crush him? But that's not all. The God who has revealed and rescued us has done it for a purpose. Amazingly, he wants to relate to us. And that's where the resurrection comes in. You see, he is no dead figure in the history books. He is alive, and we can have dealings with him. I know when I was about 11 and a half that God was after me. That's when I first realized it. That's when it dawned on me, in the sense that he's actually knocking at the door of my life and wanting me to let him in. But I resisted. I resisted for a whole year, because my pride and my fear for what my mates would think of me enabled me to kind of, in the balance of assessment, think that it was more important to be in with them than it was to be in with God. I have no contact with any of them anymore. Not that's just a historic accident. It is, after all, a long time ago. But my pride and my fear of what they might think had kept me at bay, had kept God at bay. But when I finally gave in to him, he did come in and has remained with me for all those years since. He came to earth to reveal himself to us. He died to remove the guilt of our wrongdoing, and he can live in us and change us from the inside. No other faith does anything remotely like that. No other faith, in fact, claims to. Christianity is quite distinct from all other religions. It's not of a case of man in search of God. It's a case of God in search of man. It's rather like imagining the whole of humanity down the bottom of a very deep well with very sheer, wet sides. Everybody can see. Well, actually, this is quite a good illustration, isn't it? I mean, you can see a little chink of light, maybe, through the top here. But you can't climb up the wall to get to it, can you? Your only hope is if somebody lowers someone in a bucket, to kind of, or a cage, preferably, and hoists you on it. You have to kind of choose to get on it and trust him to take you back up there. But that's the difference. All other religions think you can climb up these walls. Christianity says, you haven't a hope, but I can come down and rescue you. So we might be content to ignore it and to live in the darkness. We might try fruitlessly to try and get to God ourselves. But the only way out is for the one from the light to be lowered down into our world so that we could see him clearly and for him to effect a rescue of us. Well, of course, that does raise questions. Each of those questions that I put on the bottom there are probably a talk in their own right. But very briefly, if you're right about Jesus, are other religions all wrong? Well, the emphasis in that question is on the word all, and the answer would be no, because we do believe in general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what all human beings are able to pick up by virtue of being human beings in this wonderful world. They recognize, they should do, that creation requires a creator, and that he's an intelligent creator because of the fantastic design, and that he's personal, and that he's moral. And we instinctively should recognize his authority and his moral standards, realize we've been disobedient and have wronged him. And our response should be simply to submit to his authority and to seek forgiveness. And wherever you find any of that in any other religion, then we would affirm it, because all truth is God's truth. But special revelation reveals so much more, and you'll only find that in the Christian scriptures. Or if you are right about Jesus, are all non-Christians inevitably lost? Again, the emphasis is on the word all, and the answer would be no. If the person who has only received general revelation has submitted to God's authority and has thrown himself or herself on his mercy so that his sins could be forgiven, well, then he's made the right response. You see, they're not actually dissimilar to Abraham in the Old Testament. He submitted to God's authority. He threw himself on God's mercy as to how, so he could be forgiven and declared right with God, be at peace with him. He, like our non-Christian, though, didn't know how it was that God would be able to forgive people. We, living after Jesus, do know how he's able to do that. A few years ago, we had a Chinese chap who was a member of our church called Fung. Fung grew up in China, communist China. He never heard about God in his entire life as he was growing up in his village somewhere in rural China. But in his head and his heart, he knew there must be a God. And he knew certain things about him. But it was only when he came to the West to study for his PhD that he immediately, on hearing about Christ, knew that he was the God that he had been instinctively looking for and knew would be there somehow. And he became a Christian. And before he had time to write home, well, actually, he did write home to his village, to his brother, and his brother replied, "The Christians have now come to our village." God doesn't leave himself without a witness. We are to respond to the truth that we have had so far revealed to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are proud human beings, but we ought to be humble human beings when we realize your greatness. And we admit that we actually often run away from you rather than search towards you. We thank you that you have generally revealed yourself and very specifically and clearly revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a life like no other. We confess that we often think we can earn our way into your good books. But the reality is that, of course, we can't. We have to be freely forgiven. We cannot clock up points towards you. So we pray that we would have your perspective and have a degree of humility to recognize truth wherever we find it, but to add to that truth which we would not have been able to work out ourselves, which comes uniquely through the person and work of Jesus, God on earth among us. Amen.